Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious, and like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I promised you last week that we would do a series of lessons for the month of April on Sunday mornings on the priesthood. Here Peter reminds us that we are God's own people, and twice he calls us a priesthood. First, a holy priesthood, then a royal priesthood. What does that mean? Well, we know from what Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through comfort and patience of the Scriptures might have hope. And what Paul was saying was those things that were in the Old Testament are designed for us to learn from. We are supposed to go back to the Old Testament and glean lessons from them and then make applications to us. The Hebrew writer quite often said that those things written are but a shadow of the things to come. So we're going to look today at the Jewish priesthood of the Old Testament. And as I was going through this lesson, I thought, you know, there's an awful lot of notes that a person could take and an awful lot of rabbits that they could chase and miss out on my next point. And so maybe if I printed up some copies of my outline, that might help. And you might be able to concentrate a little more on exactly where I'm headed. And then when I'm ambiguous, you would know what I meant to say when I didn't say it. So I have made 40 copies of today's lesson. And so probably you need to share one with your friend or your mate. If we have some extra, then we can pass out a few more.
George, could I get you to take one side of the way? Mark, how you feeling today? All right, we'll get you to pass those up. Here, Mark.
What is your image of a priest? If you come from a denominational background, you may have various images that I don't have in my head. If you come from a study of the Old Testament, you might have a man in mind with a long flowing garment standing before the altar, offering a sacrifice to God. Now, that picture is not incorrect by any means. It is a part. But if that's all you see the priest is doing, offering sacrifices, then your view is somewhat limited, and hopefully today's lesson will broaden that perception of what a priest was all about, even a Jewish priest. And so we want to look today at the priesthood of the Jews, but if you'll notice there in the introduction, I've also listed for you the lessons that we'll have next week and the following. We want to look next week at the non-Jewish priesthood. That may surprise you, of the Old Testament. There's a priesthood in the Old Testament that was non-Jewish. Well, I can mention one name, and I know that it'll hit home. Melchizedek. Reuel. Balaam. All priests of the Old Testament, but not of Jewish lineage. And we'll look at those three men specifically next week. Then we'll look in depth at how Melchizedek and Christ correlate, bringing us into the New Testament. And then finally, Lord willing, our last lesson will be with special emphasis upon us. What does Peter mean when he says we are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood? First off, a definition of a priest is one who serves as a minister, but specifically in the areas of sacred things. That would apply to the Jews, certainly. Ministers of the Lord in the area of sacred things. Where did the Jewish priesthood originate? Where did it begin? We don't find it in the very beginning, do we? It's not in the book of Genesis. The priesthood of the Old Testament, of the Jewish priesthood, begins with the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. It's at that time that God establishes His law for His people. We know that 600,000 fighting men came out of Egypt. If they had a wife and maybe a child or two, they could easily have numbered more than 2 million people. And God was beginning to grow them in His way and His will. And they needed a standard to live by. They needed to know what it is that God expects of me. And so God directed Moses in the giving of the law. And Moses recorded for the people that law in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Those are called the books of law. If you look at the chart that we have for our children that they're learning in Pew Packers, the books of law are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Another name for that is the Pentateuch, or the Torah. Within those 5 books, we find God's will for man under the law of Moses. It also covers the patriarchal age, not just the Mosaical when you get into the book of Genesis. But most of the priestly laws are recorded in one of those books. And if you have any Old Testament history, you know which book that would be because of the tribe that the priests were drawn from. And we're going to go into great detail this morning on how God picked who it was that He wanted to perform His sacred rites and to do those things that He required of mankind. What book is that? The book of Leviticus. And Leviticus simply means pertaining to the Levites or the Levitical priesthood. Now, what we find God doing as He draws out His priests from the people is a narrowing of access in direct, contrast to what we have today. How do you feel about your access to God? I hope and pray that as a child of God, you feel like you have direct access to Him, that you are able to go to Him in prayer at any time. But under the old law, what God does now is He takes out of the 12 tribes of Israel one specific tribe, the tribe of Levi. And I've got some scriptures here for us. We have a tribe that is chosen. We know that Jacob had 12 sons. I learned them as Bald Rings JJZ. That sounds like a crazy pneumatic device, but Bald, Benjamin, Asher, Levi, Dan, Rings, Reuben, Issachar, Naphtali, Gad, Simeon, JJZ, Joseph, Judah, Zebulun. Those are Jacob's 12 sons. Out of that, God says, I'm going to choose one tribe to be my priest. Now, God was arbitrary in that. He did that by design because He wanted a specific group of men to belong to Him and to understand their responsibilities. It might be as a church often does with deacons. They designate a certain man over a certain work. So God says, of the tribes, I choose Levi. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 3. Can you follow me? Am I moving in any kind of orderly fashion, or have I lost you totally already on your outline? I'm down in number 2, letter A, Numbers chapter 3, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 11, Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel, instead of every firstborn that opens the womb among the people of Israel, the Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both man and of beast, and they shall be mine. I am the Lord. Now we know under the sacrificial system that God expected the very best from the people, their first fruits, the very first of the harvest. When a ewe lamb was born and it was the first one, then that was given to the Lord. And what God was saying was, I want the first fruits. I believe that's why we worship on Sunday rather than on the Sabbath today. God has carried forth that for us. It's no longer remember the last day of the week, the Sabbath day. It's on the first day of the week the disciples gather together to break bread. God saying, I want the very beginning. Well, God said, of the people of Israel, actually, I could commend or command into my service every firstborn child, no matter what tribe he was born in, whether he was of Benjamin or Asher or of Levi or Dan. I could conscript the firstborn. But instead of doing that, and to make things less complicated, because you can imagine what a turmoil that would have been for every mother to have to give up her child to the service, there wouldn't have been any really blood connections other than just in general. He says, instead of that, what I'm going to do is to take one tribe. And that tribe in and of itself will be mine. So what do we see God doing? Narrowing service in the sacred rites from 12 tribes to one. And so he counted all the firstborn in the land of Israel. And if you want to look at that, the number came up in verse 43. All the firstborn in the land of Israel was 22,273. Remarkably close to the number of men or of males in the Levitical tribe, which was 22,000. And so God says, instead of taking all these firstborn, I will take simply the tribe of Israel. You give 5 shekels for the overflow, the 273, and give that to the tribe of Levi for my service. But now, from now on, under God's law to Moses, the Levites are my tribe. What will the Levites do? If you go back to Numbers 1, in verse 47, he said they are going to be the ones who take care of the tabernacle. What's the tabernacle? It was a traveling tent of worship to God. It was the place where God had the holiest of holies, the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where the altar that was mobile was set in the courtyard. It was the place where the pillar of fire was there by night, the pillar of cloud by day. It was the place of God's presence designated to the people. The Levites were going to be in charge of the tabernacle. And whenever they set up camp, the tabernacle was in the center of the camp. And we're told that the Levites encompassed the tabernacle in their campsite, almost like a human barrier, so that others might not approach. If they did approach, they died. And then the tribes themselves set out. We have 12 tribes, and that may be a little confusing. How can you have Levi taking out of the 12 and still have 12? Well, Joseph got a double portion, and his sons Ephraim and Manasseh each became a tribe of their own. So we go back to 12 tribes again. That number 13 comes up again in the apostles. The Apostle Paul was an apostle designated out of time as one untimely born. 13 apostles instead of 12. I don't know why we make 13 unlucky. God seems to like it. But the Levites were right around the tabernacle, guarding it, if you will. Then the tribes set up in various positions, and they were designated specifically as to where they camped. There would be 3 tribes to the east. There'd be 3 tribes to the north, 3 tribes to the south, 3 tribes to the west, and designated specifically which tribes went where each and every time they set up camp. When they marched, those tribes on the east side marched first, the Levites being in the very head with the Ark of the Covenant, part of the temple poles and curtains. After the first 3 tribes, then the next 3, then more of the temple, then the next 3, and finally the last 3. And so when they moved from one place to another, God was organized. He liked things done decently and in order. And he directed his men, specifically the Levites, to be the ones in charge of the tabernacle, of its keepings, and of its services. Now, there were 3 sons of Levi. Now, they're not alive right now because we're several hundred years removed from Levi by the time we get to the 12 tribes. But if you look there at the last part of number 2, letter A, you find the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites. And they were the sons of Levi, whose descendants specifically were given these duties. The Gershonites would carry the tabernacle, the hangings, and the curtains. The Kohathites would carry the furniture, which included the ark, the table, the lampstand, and the altars. The Merarites, they got the poles and the pillars and the frames and the bars. God specifically detailing what each of these portions of the Levitical tribes would do. So you see God narrowing it down from 12 tribes to the tribe of Levi. Why? because all the firstborn are his, but this is a little easier to take. So he takes the tribe of Levi. Within the tribe of Levi, then, he says, and of these men, I want this group to be in charge of the furnishings, I want this group to be in charge of the tabernacle itself, and I want this group to be in charge of the poles and the pillars. Then he says, but now I'm going to narrow it down even more. Tribe of Levi, three sons of Levi with specific duties, but I want you to know that Aaron and his household are mine in a very special way. So we go from a tribe to a household. And he says to Aaron, this is chapter 3, verse 5, Numbers chapter 3, verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron, the priest, that they may minister to him. Now, of those three sons of Levi, Gershon, Merarite, Kohath, Aaron comes from the Kohath side. And eventually what God does is he not only establishes Aaron as the high priest, he puts Aaron's sons, Ithamar and Eleazar, over those other three divisions of how the tabernacle is to be moved. And so God is narrowing access to him. He goes from the Levites, from the 12 tribes to the Levites, to the household of Aaron, and now he is giving very special instructions to Aaron himself. We're now down to letter C. What is Aaron going to be designated as? The high priest. From a nation, to a tribe, to a household, to a man. And what is it that God expects of his high priest? Well, first he expects him to wear some special clothing. We go to Exodus chapter 28. In looking at what God decrees for Aaron to look like as he approaches his altar and his mercy seat. Exodus chapter 28, verse 4. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a girdle. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons who serve me as priest. And he goes into greater detail as he begins to describe these works that Aaron is supposed to wear. If you want to look at chapter 39, verses 1 through 30. And what he describes for Aaron is a garment that is so unique no one else can look like him. That whenever he dons it, everyone in the whole nation knows this is the high priest. And he had a long blue robe. And on top of that robe, he wore a breast piece. And on top of that breast piece, evidently, he wore something like a vest, which was called an ephod. He wore a turban with a special inscription upon it. And some of the unique things about what Aaron wore were the names of the children of Israel. On his ephod, he had two stones of onyx, one on either shoulder, that held his ephod together. And on these stones were written six of the names of the tribes of Israel on each shoulder. Then on his breastplate, he had four rows of jewels, three tribes to the row. And each of these jewels had inscripted upon them a particular name of one of the tribes of Israel. And what God said was, I'm doing this for my priest so that when he comes into my presence, he has ever before me, for remembrance's sake, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, all of this points to one thing, and this may surprise you when I say it. Sin. You would think, no, it doesn't. It points to being religious. It points to spirituality. It points to close relationship. No, all of these things point to one thing. Why does a man need to come into God's presence and bring in remembrance the names of the 12 tribes? Why is he only allowed to do that on the Day of Atonement, once a year? Why does he have to wear all of these special robes and offer a bull for his own sin as well as a goat for the sins of the people, having another goat that's taking outside the camp with what laid upon its head? What is going on here? It's sin. Why is it that God is directing the priesthood from the 12 tribes to Levi to the household of Aaron to one man as high priest? Because there must be one to make intermission, to be the one, to be an intermediary between God and man. What has separated them? Why do they need a priest? It's because of their sin. So as he comes into the place of God with the names of the children of Israel upon his shoulders and upon his breast, he comes asking for forgiveness. Sprinkling blood seven times upon the Ark of the Covenant, seven times upon the altar out front, placing the sins of the people upon the head of the scapegoat, sending that outside the camp. The purpose of the priest was to reconcile. His sacred duty was to reconcile man's souls with God Almighty. Access to God, and we're down on point C of letter C. That's confusing, isn't it? Under number two, toward the end of the first page, the priest was to make atonement. We find that described for us in Leviticus 16. His own access was limited as you study chapter 16, lest he die. He had to make certain that his own sins were taken care of as well. So God, communicating what to his people by all of these laws? And I hope that you're able to study these out for yourself at home, because I'm moving rather quickly. Seems to be limited access. From 12 to 1 to household to a man. What was God communicating to them? Your sins separate you from me. And unless dealt with, you are not my people. Why all these penalties of death? Even in the giving of the law, there was a border or a boundary that was established around Mount Sinai as Moses went up that said, if any man or beast crosses this much closer, he shall die. As Aaron is told, you shall wear these priestly garments. You shall offer sacrifice for your own sins. You shall offer sacrifice for the people's sins. It was emphasized over and over again. And if you fail to do so, you shall die. What was God saying? We're different. You are a people. Yes, but a sinful people. And of course, we know that the Israelites bore that out time after time. Going now to the second page on the backside, what God specially emphasized, though, was of the priests, that they belonged to him. They were designated for his service. Might interest you to know that they served for 20 years. We ought to do that with our preachers today, don't you think? They served for 20 years, from age 30 to age 50. That was the designated time in which they were actually in God's service. And you can find that in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3. But something else unique about the priest was that they received no inheritance of land. You go back to your maps, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, and you can find all the tribes listed in various parts of the country. Ephraim and Manasseh, Dan and Benjamin were given plots of land. Look as you might, you will not find a designated area for the Levites. And God said the reason why the Levites have no inheritance is because I am their inheritance. Is that presumptuous on God's part? They shall live for me on account of me, and they shall do nothing but serve me. The Levites are mine, and I will provide for them. What was land all about? It was a place to farm, a place to grow crops, a place to receive supplies. God says the Levites won't have to worry about that. Remember all those tithes that we talked about that the children of Israel gave? The first fruits, the sacrifices, do you think all of that was just piled in a heap at the back of the camp once they were given to God? No. Someone got to eat, nearly all of them. I say nearly all because the sin offering was taken outside the camp and burned. But for the most part, the first fruits and the sacrifices were eaten by, yeah, you guessed it, the Levites. God says, I will provide for you, and this is the way I will do it. The things that my people contribute for the work will be yours to live on. And what kind of things were they receiving? That's not such a bad deal. They get the best. They get the first fruits. They get the very things that the people treasured most. Giving to God of their very best provided for the upkeep and the continuation of the priesthood. They did receive 43 cities. And 48 cities. That's in Numbers 35 and verse 7. And the pasture land that surrounded those cities, so evidently they could have a milk goat or a milk cow or a milk something or other that they could have fresh produce from. But otherwise, they had no lands and they had no farms. The last part of our lesson today is to emphasize that they were more than just workers at the altar. They did more than just shed blood for the sins of the people. True, they offered sacrifices. If you go now to the book of Leviticus, and we won't take time to do this, but you will see the specific sacrifices detailed before God. And it may surprise you to know that the sacrifices fall into three categories. Three basic areas. Expiation, which means sin offerings, those things which brought about forgiveness of sins. But there were also sacrifices for consecration and peace offerings or sacrifices for communion. And those chapters that I have listed out beside point number four, capital letter A, little letters A, B, and C, those particular chapters of Leviticus, like under A, expiation, Leviticus 2, that's chapter 2, 4, 5, 7, 9, and 16, you would find detailed, specific sacrificial offerings, but for the purpose of bringing about forgiveness of sins, not simply collectively for the people as a whole, but individually for various ones if they perform certain transgressions or trespasses. Under consecration, you could go to Leviticus chapters 1, 6, and 8. Under communion, Leviticus chapter 3 and chapter 7. So there were many sacrifices that were for specific purposes that the Levites certainly were in charge of. But the Levites were also dietitians. What that means is they would determine for the people what animals could be eaten and what couldn't, what were clean and what were unclean. Falling under land animals that were clean were those that had cloven hoofs or hoofs that were parted and chewed to cud. A cow would certainly fit into that category as something that they could eat. Pigs, don't chew their cud. Unclean animal. Under animals that lived in the water, they had to have fins and scales. That'd be a good bass, walleye, perch, catfish. Nope. It doesn't have fins. I mean, it does have fins. They hurt it, don't they? It doesn't have scales. So that wouldn't qualify. Insects, I would think they'd all be unclean. But under insects, they could eat insects that hop. That means that cricket that I saw on my basement wall yesterday, I could have eaten that. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? They were also medical examiners. Very quickly, they would make certain that someone who had an issue of blood or who was a leper was cleansed. You remember Christ using that particular analogy? Whenever he cleansed the leper, he said, go and show yourself to the priest. They also were in charge of purifying the babies as they were brought. The baby boy took 41 days for purification. The girl took 80. I'm not sure what the Lord was trying to say there. We always say little girls are made of sugar and spice and everything nice, and little boys are made of something in nails and puppy dog tails. What's that? We kind of reverse that, but God said the boys get clear sooner than the girls. Unclean discharges, several chapters there are verses for you to look at. One final thing that we're going to see that the priests did were they were instructors of the law. Have an example of Jehoiada instructing the king Joash in 2 Kings. Ezra, did you know Ezra was a priest? Got some examples there of what he did, the command of Moses, and as well as reading the law. Ezekiel also, we think of him as a prophet, but Ezekiel as well was of the Levitical tribe, a priest. And we find him being directed to teach God's people. So they didn't simply serve at the altar. They didn't simply offer sacrifices. Now what I want you to do is to think about this. How does that apply to me? What does it mean when a priest of the Old Testament did offer sacrifices for sin at the altar? And I'm to be a priest today. What does it mean to me whenever the priest of the Old Testament was a dietitian and determined what was clean and unclean? What does that mean to me? What does it mean to me whenever the priest of the Old Testament was one who read the law and studied it and taught the people? What does it mean when he was a medical examiner and determined that which was unholy from that which was holy? How does that apply to me? In general, I want to say this, and this is my conclusion at the end of the outline there. As the Levite priest was involved in all aspects of the Israelites' life, you set up a community, and what's it composed of? You know, in the Old West, my Westerns that I like to read, one of the first things that they put into a town is a bar. And that doesn't promote community. It does promote a kind of place where they come together, but there's always fights and shootings and whatever else. If a community really wants to be established, what are one of the first things that they put into the place that they build? Well, they got to have a store. Got to have a place for supply. Sometimes the bar and the store were the same, and that gets kind of confusing. But you think about a grocery store being a part of a community. Then as they grew and as families came, they established a school, probably a church in the same building or location. Then they would establish a law that have a place for the sheriff to be. Look at those things again. A store, for supplies, a grocery store, a school, a church, a place where the law is kept. And what do you find? We find the priests in God's scheme of things doing all of those. They decided what the people could eat. They decided what the people would be taught. They made sure that they had a spiritual connection with the Lord. And they determined the law and implemented it. What were the priests all about? They weren't simply offering sacrifices. They were that which held the people together. That's why God placed them in the very front whenever they moved out from one campsite to another. That's why God interspersed them in that train of people who moved along. That's why God had them at the tabernacle and surrounding it, because the priests represented God on earth. Did you hear that? Peter says we are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. Is there some connection between the priests representing God on earth and you and I being expected to do the same? Well, we'll continue to study that. And I promise, if I can keep myself focused, to do my best to give you an outline for each of these lessons. And so if you want to keep this in a notebook, it might prove good for you to refer back to, if not during this week, then at another time. But next week, we're going to look at those priests who were outside the law. And my question to you is why would God even allow them? If God's law is so important, given by Moses, under penalty of death, must be kept, why would God even hint at priests outside the law, like Melchizedek, Moses' father-in-law, Rule, and Balaam? What's going on here, and what's God's intent? What did the priests do? They maintain connection between God and His people. What causes us to be disconnected? Our sins. And still today, we have a wonderful high priest who intercedes on our behalf, namely Jesus Christ, our Savior. His purpose is to provide for us a way without the blood of animals, but through His own blood, without an altar and a tabernacle decreed by God, but a simple body of water. He has provided a way for us to come for cleansing, to be washed from all our impurities of sin, to be raised to walk a new life in Him. Won't you allow Jesus to do that for you if you've not yet had that happen in your life, as we stand and as we sing?